well, a well-known part of the Bible. Proverbs 31, the virtuous wife, or the wife of noble character, or the wise woman, are different titles that you'll have in your Bibles. We know that God is very concerned and interested in women. Although God spoke to Adam, and it was his responsibility to speak to Eve, God still speaks very directly and communicates very directly with women. You think of the narratives of women in the Bible, Eve and Sarah, Rebecca, Miriam, Deborah, Abigail, the Queen of Sheba, Mary, and it goes on and on. The roles of women and godly examples of women are scattered liberally throughout Scripture. Many of the friends of Jesus that were named are women. The teaching of Paul concerning women in the rest of the New Testament is nothing short of revolutionary. Well, certainly in Paul's generation, and very fair and wise and good. The Old Testament women, in actual fact, shine often brighter than the men and are very concerned, sometimes often more concerned, in bringing forth the Messiah. Whether it's Eve, whether it's Sarah giving her husband Abraham, her maidservant, whether it's Tamar tricking her father-in-law into bed, whether it's Hannah with tears weeping for a child, whether it's the Shulamite woman or various other women, during times of apostasy, women often showed a greater desire for revival and covenant promises than the men. At the resurrection of Christ himself, women are the first witnesses and proclaimers of the resurrection. In the New Testament, we have the shining examples of godliness from Phoebe, Priscilla, Lydia, Lois, Eunice, Dorcas, and others. Proverbs 31 that we're closing our series on is an eloquent and moving doxology of praise to the virtuous woman, which the Holy Spirit sang through the wise man of Israel. We know there are great dangers, aren't there, in the feminist movement. This is a sensitive and it is a difficult subject in many ways. If Jim had phoned me up and he said, I know you're getting to the end of Proverbs. You're going to do Proverbs 31, aren't you? I'd say, yes, I'm going to do Proverbs 31. Would you like me to take that service for you? He said, I would have happily agreed and handed over to Jim and sat there with pen and paper in hand. We know that the modern feminist movement that is just upon us and pressing in upon us, and we can't ignore its voice, it is screaming at us loudly, removes God's design, God's will, and God's word for women. It leads to disaster, divorce, and poverty. It depraves women of dignity, glory, and blessedness, and it forces upon women the roles they are unable to fulfill, robbing the church, the family, and marriages of the greatest good. So much so that one man said that the feminist movement is as much for women as the devil is for the church. The deliverance of women from the slavery of male domination is something that the church has supported and prayed for and works towards, but not the destruction of women's God-given beauty. We obviously want to encourage the women at Stowe Market Baptist Church, whether they are here present this evening or they're not here, and the ones that are not here, we've tried to encourage to come. They've promised to listen to the CD and we'll hold them accountable to their promises. We want our women and our daughters, don't we, to live God-honoring, God-glorifying, meaningful, joyful lives prepared to face judgment on the last great day. We want our wives and our women, don't we, to be fruitful and productive, living spiritually mature lives, living wisely, as the whole book of Proverbs is all about. We're having a portrait here, aren't we, of the virtuous woman, of true elegance and beauty as God sees it. If you were to hand out a survey, even to the men here this evening, and you were to ask, what is true elegance, true beauty? What is it exactly you would like from your wives? Maybe it would be a little bit different. we're not going to do a survey amongst ourselves. We're going to turn to the Word of God. You'll notice that nothing is said here about physique, facial features, or figure at all. We know, don't we, and we've said this in various other chapters as we've gone through the Proverbs, that wives are not playthings. They are not slaves or property or inferior, like they are treated even today in the Middle East and the Far East and parts of Africa. But they are also not to be dolls in the public limelight like the cover girls and the TV media personalities that our secular modern age portrays and pushes them towards. We see very clearly, don't we, in Proverbs 31, that her kingdom is her home. Her works praise her in the gates. As we've looked in the book of Genesis, she is to be a helper to her husband. Well, let's have a look then. We're going to begin with our first point, a portrait of true beauty, the fruit of true beauty, and then the root of real beauty. So let's look at these three things together, a portrait of true beauty. We've got quite a few headings to look at, but hopefully these fit under three things for you that you'll be able to remember. A portrait, we're going to draw a portrait, if you like, draw out a portrait from the passage itself, not what the men want, not what I want, but what God himself wants. A portrait of true beauty. We're going to look at the fruit of it. What does it produce if the women live like this? And what is the root of it? What is the cause of this? Where do we go to? How can the women become like this? A portrait of true beauty then. Let's begin in verse 11. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She's trustworthy. She doesn't need micromanaging. She might need some advice. She might need some help and encouragement. She might need some of the older ladies in the early years of marriage, maybe. And certainly the younger women are to be taught and instructed and helped by the older women. We are by no means saying that all the women have to be perfect or we're going to put them under church discipline. That would be absolutely ridiculous. But she is learning and desires to be trustworthy. Maybe she may need a little bit of help and encouragement early on. And don't we all need help and encouragement early on? But she does not need to be micromanaged. She is trustworthy. The end of verse 11, 12 and verse 23 tells us that she supports her husband. The end of verse 11, so he will have no lack of gain. Although this is predominantly about the virtuous woman or the wise woman, the woman who obeys the Proverbs and the rest of the teaching of Scripture, the husband is very clearly here, isn't he? He will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. We've already looked at the contentious, the harsh, the nagging wife like a dripping faucet in chapters 27 and verse 19 already in our studies of the book of Proverbs. But she supports her husband. She is a helper, not a dominator. So she's trustworthy, she supports her husband, she's hardworking. You can't but see that. That's just clear, isn't it? Even in the reading, verse 13 to 14, verse 19, 24 and verse 27, we read, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Verse 19, she stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sash for the merchants. Verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Verse 15 tells us that she rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household. She's not permanently attached to the phone or the internet or books or shopping or gossip or various other things, although there is nothing wrong with having a mobile phone. There's nothing wrong with going on the internet and having Facebook. There's nothing wrong at all with shopping and books and various other things, but they're not permanently attached to those things. Those things don't dominate her life. We're told in 1 Timothy, aren't we? The younger women, they are to learn not to be idle. wandering about from house to house, and not only idle but tattlers, also busybodies, speaking things which ought not to be spoken. I will therefore, Paul says, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, and give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. They're trustworthy. They support their husbands. They're hardworking. They're providers, aren't they? The main role of providing, obviously going out to the field and sowing and reaping and building houses and various other things and taking in a harvest and everything, is left to the head of the house. You don't want to be going out dealing with poisonous snakes and lions and hyenas and robbers and everything else. And it's hard work, isn't it, with ox and plough and various other things. So the primary role of providing for the house is for the husband, the head of the home. But the wife takes what is given to her, preparing it, using materials, and is a provider for those in her house. She's a good manager and a good steward, we're told in verse 16 and verse 24. She considers a field and she buys it. A piece of land maybe, by the family land on the edge or something. The husband's not particularly interested in it for whatever reason, but she considers the field and she buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. In verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchant. She's looking for opportunities. She's trustworthy. She doesn't need to be micromanaged, but she's a good manager and a good steward. Her home is her kingdom, and she wants her house and her home to prosper. Home first and then other projects second, isn't it? We notice that in the proverb here, in verse 15, and a portion for her maid servant. So we're talking about a relatively wealthy family, if you like. And often because of people dying and war and poverty and various other things, most reasonably wealthy families will have quite a number of other children coming into the house. I know when I go to Africa, I go stay with Pastor Willie. He's got three children of his own, but he always has about seven or eight other dependents because of brothers dying or cousins dying or various other things. Rather than sending these children off to the orphanage, or a lady who's got left with five, six, seven children often on her own, he will take some in, and it's for Pastor Willie's wife to help them. Now, we may not have maid servants in the same way in the Western world, but you have got things like running water and ovens and cars and dishwashers and washing machines and everything else, and you are a good steward of all of the resources at your fingertips. She's an effective builder for the future. She sees that there is a future. There's going to be grandchildren through the blessing and the grace of God, and she is seeking to build something effectively for the future. In verse 17, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. We're told in verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household, not eating the bread of idleness that we've looked at. If you turn back to chapter 14 and verse 1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. She's gracious and kind and generous and merciful as well, isn't she? In verse 20 we see she extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy in verse 26 at the end. And on her tongue is the law of kindness. Titus chapter 2 tells us that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God will not be blasphemed. So there's a graciousness and a kindness towards the poor and the needy. The law of kindness is on her tongue. She's evangelistic as well. As we read in verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor, we are told. And again, well, we see in verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom. Now, if we were reading this as it's being written, if you like, we wouldn't be able to bring the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament into it. But seeing we live now, the New Testament has been completed for us. We read through the New Testament into this. Why would women in this scenario, and the women that were receiving this in the very day and age and generation that it was written, why would they help the poor and the needy? Well, out of kindness, yes. But also to point people to the generosity and the goodness of God. The kind of woman and the kind of godly people that we're looking at in the book of Proverbs wouldn't, with a smirking face, with some measure of pride and arrogance, and look down upon the poor and the needy and say, look at me, look what I've got, and you can only survive because I choose to give you something. But in kindness, in mercy, in graciousness, in thankfulness to the Lord for providing. And he is the one that gives us every morsel of food, isn't he? They would take of the excess and the blessing of God. They would reach out to the poor and the needy and say, this is what God is like. Of course, the person who is receiving should turn round and give thanks to the hand that feeds it. But also, they would turn round, wouldn't they? Point people to God, and that we would give thanks to God for all of his mercy and kindness. Helping the poor is pointing the needy to the God of Israel and his generosity towards us who are all needy. 9, she's not slovenly or slobbish. In verse 22, we're told she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. We read at our prayer meeting a little earlier, in like manner also the women adorn themselves respectively in modest apparel, with propriety or modesty, with sobriety, discretion, self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becomes women professing godliness with good works. This book is a book, isn't it, for people who profess godliness. These are not my thoughts and feelings and desires to try and beat or suppress various women into submission whatsoever. We're just reading the word of God. And many of you, I know, profess godliness. You want to be godly men and women. So it's not excessive. The Bible tells us not to be vain or draw attention to ourselves, visibly overshadowing the inward beauty of holiness. But Proverbs tells us there's nothing wrong with wearing nice clothing. There's nothing wrong with finding things that fit you and look good and please the eye of your husband, maybe. She's not slovenly and slobbish at all. She's very, very wise. In verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom. You can't open your mouth with wisdom, because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, doesn't it? And so wisdom can't come out of the mouth if it's not first and foremost in the heart. Proverbs 31 is 22 verses. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. They are an acrostic, if you like, beginning with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet to aid and help godly women to memorize this passage. I've memorized many of the passages in Titus chapter 2, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 5, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, although they don't directly apply to me. But the wise woman would say, these passages are written directly to me. I'm going to make the verses in Genesis 3 and Proverbs 31 and Titus 2 and 1 Timothy 2 and 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3 passages of scripture that I know inside out and backwards, and I will do everything I can to memorize them and then live by them so that I can wisely tell others as I live it out myself. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, doesn't it? So if there's gossip and criticism and negativity and moaning and complaining and worldliness continually coming out of the mouth, you know what governs and fills the heart. She is wise. So the whole point of us studying the book of Proverbs, the main point of us maybe studying the book of 1 John, was to learn how to love God and one another. And if we don't love God and one another better for studying 1 John, we've become foolish hearers and we've missed the entire point of it. And why on earth, ask yourself, did you come along week in, month in and month out to study the book of 1 John? The book of Proverbs is to make us wiser as men and as women. We have seen that Christ is the wisdom of God, isn't it? And so the godly woman who speaks wisdom will speak about Christ and who he is and what he's done and what he desires for us as a church, as a family, for men and for women. This is a portrait, isn't it? We have portraits all the way through the Bible, don't we, of godly men and godly women. And what we have here in Proverbs 31, it's not something to beat into submission or suppress in any way, shape or form. But the godly amongst us would say, yeah, that is a true, a real, heavenly, godly portrait of a godly woman. We see the fruit of real beauty in our passage. That's our second big heading. I know we're glossing over a whole chapter in the book of Proverbs, but we get something of a very brief portrait. You can go over and read for yourself these things. Second big heading then is the fruit of real beauty. Well, we're told in verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing, if you like. You see, she will know the joy of a fulfilled, satisfied, blessed, rewarded, and honored life. In verse 28, her children and her husband rise up and appreciate and value and praise and commend and are grateful to her. Her works praise her in the gates, verse 31 says. So it's not that we're going to run around blowing a trumpet saying so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, but it's not just in Suffolk, it's not just in Stowmarket, it's everywhere all over the world, maybe particularly more so in a more rural setting, everybody knows everybody's business. We get to know one another. We say things about one another, don't we? Not maliciously or nastily, not in a prideful, arrogant way, but those who are looking in the mirror, if you like, and saying, I want to be the Proverbs 31 woman, and really, and it is not easy, by no means is it easy. It's not easy for the men to live out the book of Proverbs or any book of the Bible. But those who take it very seriously, their children and their husbands and the other men in the gates will praise them for their godliness and their real eloquence and spiritual beauty. Strength and honor are their clothing. They will have joy, we're told in verse 25. They shall rejoice in time to come. They would rejoice as they get older, as they've trained their daughters and their husbands maybe, and their godliness goes on from one generation to the next. They will rejoice as they get older, won't they? They will rejoice as they're dying. They will rejoice on the day of judgment, and they will be rejoicing forever and forever, the scriptures say. So we have a portrait of true beauty. We have the fruit of real beauty, but the root. We've been looking at this again and again and again in the book of Proverbs, haven't we? For all of us, that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We had that again and again in chapter 1 verse 7, chapter 9 verse 10, that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. To respect God, to humble ourselves before God, to say we don't know how to live. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to make decisions. We don't know how to put in godly principles that become character and habitual parts of our lives. And so the book of Proverbs began and has gone on again and again and again, telling us that the beginning of wisdom is to submit yourself, to bow down, to surrender to the Lord. As Micah tells us, he has shown you, O man, what the Lord requires of you. He says very clearly, we're not playing games with God. God is not sniggering in heaven, hiding and playing hide and seek, saying, I'm just saying a few things that's going to confuse them now and then about how to please me. He tells us very clearly, oh man, how to live. To do justly. To walk humbly with your God. We find this again and again, don't we, in the book of Job, chapter 28, wisdom literature again, in the book of Psalms, in the book of Ecclesiastes. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And you can't turn round and say, that's Old Testament stuff, we got nothing to do with that, now Jesus Christ has come. Because in the book of Luke, chapter 12 and verse 5, Jesus himself says very, very clearly, I've memorized it, I'll tell you whom you shall fear, fear him who after he has killed the body can cast your soul into hell. I tell you, fear him. Don't fear men who can just kill the body, he says, but I tell you who you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed the body has power to cast your soul into hell. As Peter is writing, he's telling us to respect certain people and to do certain things and this, that and the other. And he tells us to honor the king, but to fear God. God is love, gracious, merciful, kind, gentle, forgiving. Could we add the word sweet? I think we could. God is sweet. Jesus Christ himself is altogether lovely. Could we not read from the pictures of God calling out a people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, the wilderness, and into the promised land? Could we not read the Song of Solomon? Could we not read various other places in scripture, in actual fact, and say that God is romantic? Could we not read, as we get to know the character of God, that God is charming? I have no difficulty whatsoever listing the attributes of God, because I can turn you to chapter and verse, that God is love. God is gracious, he's kind, he is merciful, he is gentle, he is patient. We could add words, couldn't we? Like, God is sweet. God is romantic. God is charming. God is winsome. God is attractive. He is the lover of our souls. Although God is Father, and when God became a man, he became a man. He did not become a woman. Nonetheless, is God not sweet and charming and attractive and winsome and even romantic? Also holy, righteous, just, wrathful, powerful, and the sovereign of the entire universe. And we find the perfection of balance, don't we, in God. And so therefore the root of all of this, of all wisdom, whether we're looking at leaders in the home, leaders in the church, leaders in government, whatever it was last week, whether we're looking at laziness, whether we're looking at drunkenness, whatever the subjects that we have taken out of the book of Proverbs, wherever we have been over the last year, year and a half, or whatever it's taken us to study this book, we're reminded again this evening of a portrait of real beauty, the fruit of real beauty. But the root of real beauty is the fear of the Lord, isn't it? As we come to make applications, you're thinking, hang on a minute, this doesn't apply to all of us. I don't fall into that category. I'm not married in a home raising children. What's Proverbs 31 got to do with me? Well, it's got everything to do with every one of us here this evening. Young men who want to marry, a virtuous woman will contribute towards your success. We looked at the adulterous woman, how she destroys and she pulls down, and she will no way, shape or form be trustworthy or any of the other things that we have looked at, and she will not enhance your success in life at all, spiritually or in any other way. We've been exhorted again and again in the Proverbs to search for wisdom, to long for wisdom, to lift up your voice for wisdom, because it is of an immense value. Young men who are not yet married, who want to marry, search for a virtuous wife because they are immensely valuable. We're told that at the beginning. Who can find a virtuous wife? If you want to find somebody who's a seven and above, good looking, you go to the beach, you can go to the mall, and they're a dime a dozen, aren't they? But who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. We should not seek the cover girl, or you may learn the hard way like Solomon. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. In other places as well, Solomon lamented, didn't he? Choosing so many wives for himself simply and only because of their physical appearance, and it wrought havoc in his life. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing. That's very applicable and relevant to the young men amongst us who are not yet married. Pray over, think about. This is the standard that you would want. Not a perfect standard, but this is the kind of woman that you would want to marry, isn't it? To the married men here this evening, the husband of the woman is very much in the passage, isn't he? He's not unemployed. He's not lazy. He's not a good for nothing. He's not sitting at the gates with his mates, watching all of the wives, carrying the burden whatsoever. The gates are the place of rule and of government, of judging, taxing, planning, protecting. The godly wife does not want to be there, and she's not allowed to be there. But the married men sit there and are not thought of as scoundrels and ungodly and scorned by the godly men, because the wife supports and helps the married man. The married men amongst us are to pray for our wives, aren't we? And pray that our daughters will reflect Proverbs 31. We're to be men, aren't we? Working, providing, growing spiritually, learning wisdom ourselves, being godly, protecting, loving and forgiving and valuing and appreciating our wives. The young women amongst us who want to marry, does this have something to say to you? Yes, it does. Make this your model. Make her your hero. Cultivate godliness, devotion, prayer, love for the church, and the root of all of this true beauty, the fear of God. As we said earlier, modern secular feminism is no more for women than the devil is for Christ. Of course you can have your physical exercise and your shopping and your clothing and your makeup within reason, as long as it's modest, but you've got to get your priorities right. It's an important passage of scripture that God has put in an acrostic for us, 22 verses, so that the godly amongst us would really consider it and even memorize it. This has something to say to young men amongst us who want to marry. This has something to say to the married men amongst us. This has something to say to the young women who want to marry. It has something to say to the older women who have raised their children, who have now left home now. Through humility and submission and prayer and respecting and submitting to your husband and loving him and hard work, you have built your homes, and you have come to know that you are not the leaders, the heads of your homes, to be sitting at the gates. And you do not let the serpent rob you of joy because of promises, bigger and better things outside of God's will. And you want to teach the younger women. The aged women likewise. In the book of Titus we are told that they be in behavior that becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God will not be blasphemed. You've raised your children. You've got grandchildren, maybe. This passage has much to say to you, doesn't it? As you add a few bits of the Bible, maybe, to it. And you're thinking, well, hang on a minute. I'm single and I don't even want to marry. Well, what does the Bible have to say to you this evening? Well, the Bible tells you in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he or she may please the Lord. He who is married cares about the things of this world, how he may please his wife or how she may please her husband. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of this world, how she may please her husband. And this I say, for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. If God has given you the gift, if you like, of singleness, and you are content and you are happy not to marry, you can use your time and your life, can't you, in undistracted service of the Lord. And maybe the older women who have lived godly lives, who have raised their children, can turn round to the younger ones and help them. The single people take a very vital role, don't they, in the Christian community. They can, without distraction, please the Lord and serve him and be immensely valuable to us as families and to the church at large. Proverbs 31 paints a picture of true elegance and true beauty. It reminds us of the great fruits of living a godly life. It reminds us of the root of all wisdom, and all of the book of Proverbs is to respect and humble ourselves, to bow down, firstly acknowledging that we are sinners in need of a Saviour, and then going on acknowledging that God has the right to give us law and order for us to obey. And we shouldn't feel guilty. We shouldn't walk away from here feeling beaten. I hope, and my prayer has been genuinely, that this would not come across as bitter or manipulative or nasty in any way, shape or form, but come across graciously and gently and kindly and biblically. That none of us are to walk away from here condemned or judged or feeling pushed about or unappreciated or devalued or anything negative like that at all. Often, as a preacher and often as men, we walk away and we see people like Abraham, or we see Moses, or we see the Apostle Paul, and certainly we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't go away with our tail between our legs. We go away clinging to the cross of Christ, saying that my worth and my value and my dignity and my acceptance is not upon my godliness and my obedience and my spiritual growth and everything else, but God loves me and accepts me in Christ. And I go away. And I know that I'm not perfect. None of us is going to stand up and say, I'm perfect, exactly like Jesus. And when you paint a portrait of the sinless, perfect Christ, there is nothing wrong with me, and I'm an exact reflection of who Jesus is. None of us are anywhere near close. So we're challenged. We're encouraged. But we don't go away saying, I'm going to find my worth and my value and my acceptance with my husband, my acceptance with the Christian community, my acceptance with God because of my godliness. We're accepted. We are loved. We are received. We find our value and our dignity in Christ. And it's from that, isn't it, that we go away. And we say, I needed somebody to die for me. I needed somebody to be punished in my place. I needed somebody to be crucified. I needed not just an angel or an apostle or a godly man out of scripture or a godly woman. I needed the Son of God to die for me. That's how fallen, that's how depraved, that's how needy I am. And I find my worth, my acceptance, in the perfection of Christ before God in his righteousness that is received by faith. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We all need the book of Proverbs, don't we? All of us. But our acceptance with God and our value and our dignity, if you like, is not in our wisdom, but in Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And may we all grow in wisdom. Not being unrealistically expectatious, but being realistic with ourselves. We spent a year studying the book of Proverbs. If you were here a year ago, are you any wiser? If you were here this evening as a visitor, you're very, very welcome. And we pray that the book of Proverbs, the last chapter, may speak to us and encourage and help us all, men, women, young and old, to become more God-fearing and godly as we grow in wisdom. Amen. Amen. We have finished.